This morning, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Job chapter 16. Job chapter 16. For those of you visiting with us this morning, we've been working our way through the book of Job, and right now we're kind of in the middle of the back and forth conversations between Job and his friends, but actually he calls them miserable comforters, and Job's response to them. So this morning we're looking at Job's response to the speech that Eliphaz just gave to him. Job chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. But before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we now open up your word together, it's our prayer that you will give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope that you have called us to, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints and your incomparably great power for us who believe. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job chapter 16, beginning with verse 1, as we turn our attention to God's word, let's pay careful attention, because this is God speaking his word to us. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things, miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If you were in my place, I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and with solace of my lips I would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made desolate all my company. He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in his wrath and hated me. He has gnashed his teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They massed themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as his target. His archers surround me. He slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. Although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. And he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friend to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, and the desires of my heart. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. I hope for Sheol as my house. If I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will I go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, in the Gospel of Mark, there's that moment when the two disciples, James and John, ask Jesus for those positions of authority, if they can sit at his right and on his left. And Jesus asks them in response, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Jesus is talking about the cup of suffering. Are you able, James and John, are you able to drink the cup that I am going to drink? And we expect these two disciples to say no. We expect James and John to say, we cannot drink the cup of suffering that you drink, Jesus. I take it back. I don't want to sit on your right and on your left. But they surprise us when they say, oh yeah, we can do that. We can drink the cup that you drink. And then Jesus replies, and he says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And that also surprises us because we expect Jesus to say, you know, sorry, James and John, there is no way that you will be able to drink the cup of God's judgment. That's why I'm here. I'm going to drink it for you. But instead, Jesus says that they can and they will drink the cup that he drinks. Now, even though James and John had no idea at that point the suffering that they would face, and even though they're overly confident in their own abilities to face suffering, they did share in Christ's suffering. Not a suffering that accomplishes atonement like Christ's suffering, but still suffering because of the gospel. Suffering because they are followers of Christ, following Christ's example of suffering. Now, it's not a surprise that as we look at our passage this morning, once again, we find Job suffering. Chapters 16 and 17, Job is drinking the cup of suffering. And what we're going to see this morning is how Job's suffering points forward to Christ's suffering. But it doesn't end there because Christ's suffering also points to the suffering of his followers, to our suffering as believers. In our passage this morning, Job's body is racked with pain. He describes how skinny he's getting and how that's a testimony against him. His mind has been tormented by these miserable comforters that surround him and constantly are attacking him. But in his reply to Eliphaz, Job says something profound. Job says something that is going to get him through the suffering. My witness, Job says, is in heaven. My witness is in heaven. In that moment, once again, we see Job stumbling onto a profound truth. No matter what suffering we face, no matter what we're going through, our witness is in heaven. And because our witness is in heaven, we put our hope and our confidence in him. Job starts out his response here by saying, first of all, that God has worn me out. That's our first point this morning for those of you taking notes. God has worn me out. Now, there are several similarities between Job's suffering and the suffering of Christ. Suffering was part of both of their lives. Actually, every Christian is told to expect suffering. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering. We should expect suffering. It's one of the ways that God uses to mold and shape us into the image of Christ. God uses suffering to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Jesus. It's kind of like Romans 8 tells us. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. So here God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, to make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And so we see Job suffering. And he's suffering in every part of his being. We talk about suffering in a general way, but what kind of suffering are we talking about here? Job is obviously suffering physically. You've shriveled me up, he says, chapter 16, verse 8. Shriveled me up. My leanness is a witness against me. Testifies to my face. You've dashed me to pieces, he says in verse 12. So physically, Job is suffering, but it doesn't end there. His suffering doesn't end with just the physical suffering. He's also suffering emotionally, or you could say socially. People are rejecting him. Verse 6, he's made me a byword for all the people. Chapter 17, verse 6, he has made me a byword of the people. I am one before whom men spit. So he's being rejected socially. Spiritually, beginning of chapter 17, he's saying, my spirit is broken. So these are the ways that Job is suffering. Various expressions. So it's a suffering that encompasses every part of his being. And it's a suffering that points forward to Christ's suffering. Christ suffered physically. Jesus had a body just like ours. It wasn't a superhuman body. It was a body that was sensitive to pain. We're told in the Bible that Jesus was hungry and that he was thirsty and that he was tired. When he was crucified, he experienced the whipping and the scourging and the crucifixion fully conscious. Jesus knows the worst of pain, physical pain. But it's not just that Christ suffered physically. He suffered emotionally too. He's like us in every way except for sin. And we forget that that includes emotions. He knew joy. He knew contentment as well as the dark side of our experiences. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with grief, but familiar with suffering. Think about the passages that describe Christ's deep distress. His trouble, his anguish. Mark chapter 14, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Luke 22, verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Here we see the emotional turmoil that Christ is going through. He knew what it was like to be terrified by the unfolding will of God. He also knew what it was like to be rejected. Rejected by those who are closest to him. Just like Job. He loved his neighbor. And his neighbor did not love him. He was condemned by the religion of the time. He was an embarrassment to his family. He was betrayed by his closest companions. It's just like Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Even his disciples, the ones who were chosen to be with him, abandoned him. Now this morning as we look at Job's suffering and Christ's suffering, we're given a glimpse in our passage into the suffering of Job, and it's more than just a hint pointing forward to Jesus Christ. Here we have an innocent man, a blameless man, a righteous man who is suffering, and it's not directly because of anything he has done or because he deserves the pain and the suffering, but rather it's because it was God's will. Kind of like Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief, put him to suffering. Now, it's not that Job is a type of Christ in the formal sense. It's just that Job is someone who is godly and someone who is suffering. Now, what about us? What does this mean for us and the suffering that we face? What we need to realize is the suffering and the trials that we go through, physically, emotionally, spiritually, socially. These are a mark of Christian maturity. These are the things that God uses to make us more like Christ, to kick our sanctification into high gear. Philippians 4 verse 6, don't be anxious about anything, Paul says. We might wonder, how can he say don't be anxious about anything? Well, part of the answer involves accepting the fact that the Christian life brings pain. What is unusual or unexpected is if we aren't going through suffering or going through trials. Part of what we expect as Christians in this life is suffering, just like the suffering of Christ, whom we're following, whom we're reflecting. The cup that I drink, you will drink, Jesus said. John 16, verse 33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so facing suffering and trials and tribulation shouldn't surprise us. What should surprise us if there is no suffering or trials in our life? Acts 14, verse 22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. One of the results, one of the implications of being a Christian, of being united with Christ, is that we share in Christ's sufferings. We become like him in his death. Here's how 1 Corinthians 4 puts it. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And so here the pattern that Paul sees that he's using to describe the Christian life is Christ's life and death, which is repeated or reflected in us. Calvin explains it like this. From the beginning, the church has been so constituted that the cross has been the way to victory and death the way to life. In that way, trouble and suffering go hand in hand with the Christian testimony. That's why Paul in Romans 8 says, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Or as Job says, he slashes open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. Now this is probably shocking to us a little bit. Maybe not since we've been working through Job, but you don't typically think of being a Christian as suffering, going through trials, going through pain. We live in a time when the Christian faith is less about a willingness to suffer and die and more preoccupied with our own comforts and pleasures. Very egocentric. What do I get out of this? Don't ask me to do anything, especially if I don't want to do it, especially if it's hard or takes sacrifice on my part. A call for self-denial, a call for sacrifice, even mortification, dying to self, that just sounds old-fashioned. But when we affirm that Christ's cross falls over every part of our Christian life, then we will not be surprised when suffering and troubles come. 1 Peter chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. The devil attempts to destroy everything that is Christ's. And this attempt is inevitably going to mean that we are going to face persecution and attacks. Don't be surprised by suffering. Expect it. Prepare for it. Be ready for it. Christian contentment begins by recognizing that we are called to share in the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's what Job is feeling. He's saying it. God, you've worn me out. That's his first point. Secondly, as he's giving his speech here, he moves on to say, secondly, argue the case for me. Argue the case for me. This is chapter 16, verses 7 through 17 is where he's calling on God to argue the case for him. Job complains that God has worn him out, that God has become his assailant or his adversary attacking him. Job knows the cause of his suffering. He knows that it lies somewhere up there beyond this world of time and space, and he names God as the one who is his adversary. You look at verse 11, chapter 16, verse 11. God gave me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. So Job is blaming God. Things were going pretty well, Job says, and then God grabbed me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. And that's the first metaphor that Job uses to describe his suffering. I'm like an animal that's being strangled and dashed to pieces. But then he goes on to use another picture. He describes himself as God's target. He set me up as a target for target practice. His archers are taking aim. At the end of verse 12, he has set me up as a target. His archers surround me. And that's when we get him being slashed open. His kidneys does not spare. My gall is on the ground. And then the imagery switches in chapter 14. Job is like a city that is being attacked. He breaks me with breach upon breach. And so these warriors are running over his walls and attacking him and destroying him. This is the suffering that Job is experiencing. This is what he's feeling. And then, verse 15 through 17, he's left to mourn. We got sackcloth, dust, weeping, deep darkness. His face is red, his eyelids is deep darkness, his eyes are dark. Suffering even though he doesn't deserve it. And what does he say? Verse 18, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Now when we hear the words there, earth, blood, and cry, that should throw us all the way back to Genesis. The story of Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel. And then the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, from the earth. So Abel's blood was crying out from the ground for justice. And Job is taking that imagery saying, I have been dealt a death blow here. I'm slashed open. My kidneys are exposed. I'm not going to make it. Earth, don't cover up my blood. Let it be a testimony. Let it be a witness to the murder that just happened. Let it cry out for justice. Because seeing blood where it's not supposed to be calls for an explanation. I can remember this past year coming to church on a Thursday morning and going into the men's bathroom, and there was blood all over the sinks. And I thought, who had a nosebleed? What happened here? You see blood where it's not supposed to be, you wonder what happened here. Thankfully, I found out that the night before the cadets, the boys' club, had practiced their first aid and they had used artificial blood and they were cleaning up in the bathroom. But when you see blood where it's not supposed to be, it demands an explanation. What's going on here? What's happening? And that's the way Job is thinking about his own blood. Let it be a witness. Let it give testimony to the injustice of my murder. But then Job goes on. And this is when he makes a profound statement, verse 19. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. There are little snippets of gold in Job's speeches. As we've experienced, there's a lot of dialogue, there's a lot of back and forth between the friends, and every once in a while you get this one-liner that is full of truth. Here we have Job talking about his spilt blood, witnessing and being a witness of his murder. But then he goes on and he says, my witness is in heaven. And the question for us is, who is this witness in heaven? Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Who is the one who's testifying for Job on high? Who comes to Job's defense in heaven? Who mediates between God and Job? Look further at verse 21. Who is the one who's going to argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor? Now, we have the privilege this side of Christ coming to see and to know that Job is calling for Christ. Job's witness in heaven is Christ. His advocate, the one arguing his case, arguing for justice before God, is Christ. Not just like a son of man, he is the son of man. It's because of Christ's suffering, which was our first point, that we have him as an advocate in heaven, a witness in heaven. That brings us to our third and our final point. Lay down a pledge for me. Lay down a pledge for me. Chapter 17, verse 3, says, lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Now, the translation of this verse here is not very clear. When Job says, lay down a pledge for me with you, put up security with me, who is he talking to at this point? Well, he's talking to God. And that's why one translation says it like this: give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Even though the words, O God, aren't in the Hebrew text, this is still a correct translation because Job is appealing to God. He's calling for God to lay down a pledge for me, for Job. Job isn't offering himself as a pledge. He's crying out to God to lay down a pledge on his behalf. Now, what is a pledge? To give a pledge means to take responsibility for someone else. For example, you don't have enough money or credit to buy a car or to buy a house, and so someone signs with you. They lay down a pledge for you in that way. And what that means is if you don't make the payment, if you default on your loan, they are the responsible ones. They're responsible for your debt. To put up a security means to give a guarantee for someone's well-being. Someone else has got you covered. Someone pays what you owe. You can think of Joseph and his brothers. When Joseph wanted his brother Benjamin to come to Egypt, his brother Judah told their dad, I will be a pledge of his safety. I promise you I'm going to keep him safe. I will guarantee that I will keep him safe. Judah is the guarantee, the pledge, the promise of Benjamin's safety. He's willing to sacrifice himself for the safety of the other. Lay down a pledge for me, Job says, with you. Who is there who will put up security for me other than you? Now look at what we've stumbled upon here. Look at what Job is stumbling upon here. He's not talking about the karma, you get what you deserve of the miserable comforters. Oh, you did something bad, Job, that's why you're suffering. What did you do? Confess your sins. He's not talking about that at all. Job is asking for someone else to cover him. For a pledge, a security, for God to cover what his justice demands. This is pointing forward to Christ. The one who is our pledge. The one who is our security. At this point, Job seems to be sure that even though God seems to be angry with him, God's justice will prevail in the end. And so Job is appealing to God, and in a way he's appealing to God against God. And this foreshadows what he said back in chapter 9 when he was asking for a mediator, someone to go between him and God. So as he's appealing to God against God, he's foreshadowing, he's pointing forward to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Job has nowhere else to turn. God is the one doing this to him, yes, but God is also the only one who can make it right. And what we see here is that Job's faith in God, even his insights of turning to the Lord and calling for someone to take his place, for someone to lay down a pledge for him, is proven right at the cross of Jesus Christ. When God's justice and his mercy meet, where God lays down a pledge for us and the security for our well-being. Now after that high moment, Job's speech really ends in a depressing way. He's alone, he's dying. It's kind of like an emotional roller coaster. We go up to the very peak of the roller coaster. Job is saying he has his witness in heaven. He has this profound golden moment of asking God to lay down the pledge for him. And then he plummets down into the depths of despair. He's alone. He's in the depths of darkness, misery, Sheol. The grave is his house. He's talking about the pit, the grave being his father and the worm being his mother. So he's talking about death and decay as if that's his family. Where is my hope? Verse 15, who will see my hope? I'm going to go down to the bars of Sheol. Shall we descend together into the dust? Now, it's not pleasant to think about all of those things, these final verses. But what they do remind us of, what they do point out for us, is how far God may let us fall, how far down that roller coaster may plummet without God letting us go. He lets us fall. And at times, God lets us experience real despair and hopelessness, just like Christ felt that anguish and that forsakenness. But the hope that we have, even in those dark moments, even in those low moments, is that our witness is in heaven. The one who knows what we are going through because he himself has experienced it is in heaven testifying for you on high. Not only testifying, but also praying for you. Luke 22, 32, Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And that's why in Romans 8, Paul says, what can separate us? What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And his answer in a nutshell is nothing. Shall trouble, shall suffering, shall persecution, distress, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We're loaded up on the way to the slaughterhouse. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how far God may let us fall, no matter how much suffering we go through and whatever form that suffering takes, it will not be enough to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our witness is in heaven. And because our witness is in heaven, we put our hope and our confidence in him. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning asking for the hope and the confidence we need to get through the sufferings that we face in this life, knowing that no matter what we face, whether it's emotional or spiritual or physical, that nothing will be able to separate us from your love, the love that you have for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. That no matter how far we may go down this roller coaster of suffering, that you will not let us go. That nothing can separate us from your love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, I pray that you will strengthen us. Give us the courage and the confidence that we need, no matter what we face, to place our faith and our hope in Christ alone, our only comfort in life and in death. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.